Well, the Lord Jesus did it all for us. By the time of Christ's crucifixion, the Romans had crucified approximately 30,000 men in the area of Judea alone. They were experts at it. They knew exactly how to torture someone before they died. I mean, executions would have really been the norm for the day for many of a Roman soldier. I mean, a Roman soldier. He was used to taking care of all the political prisoners who were guilty of trying to bring insurrection to the land. They also took care of all the hardened criminals who had run out of all the appeals. I mean, the soldiers had mastered the use of the whip. They could whip someone to almost the near experience of death itself before they would nail them to a cross. And oh, they took pride in it. However, never had a Roman soldier encountered the death of anyone like Jesus. I sincerely doubt that any of the soldiers knew much about Jesus or had any knowledge of his life. I mean, they more than likely had now met him for the first time outside Pilate's judgment hall. Possibly they had heard of him. Maybe they'd heard of some miracles that he was involved in. But they probably had not really ever known him until this time. As a result, most of what they would know about Christ would revolve around one day, this day, the day of his crucifixion. And Jesus' actions and his attitudes and his spirit were so different than most of the criminals that they put on a cross. They would spew hatred and venom and cursing and spit at him, but not this one. He was kind. His spirit was much different. And some, if not all, placed their faith in him, these Roman soldiers, as their living Lord. And this evening, just in the few moments we have left, I'd like to focus on the commanding officer over this scene of Golgotha, the place of the skull. I mean, this officer is never, ever named in Scripture, but tradition would tell us that this Roman officer's name was Longinus, but the Bible only refers to him with his rank. You see, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, the officer is simply called the centurion. I mean, it's a Latin word for 100, which is the basis for our word century, a period of 100 years. But the Bible tells us much about this man just by that title, centurion. He would have been a very experienced soldier, loyal to the Empire of Rome. Because of his skill and loyalty, he was actually promoted to a position of command of over 100 of the very best soldiers that you would ever find. He was entrusted with particularly very difficult assignments. And the crucifixion of Jesus, wow, that would have been one of his most volatile assignments up to this day. I mean, the surrounding mobs were chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I mean, it would almost like reach a fevered pitch to the point that it seemed unlikely they would be able to even get him out of the city to the place of the crucifixion before they would take his life. And to make matters worse, the criminal and the soldier's care and charge actually fell beneath the crossbeam of the cross. I mean, this centurion had to find a man and grab him and tell him, you carry the crossbeam to the place of the skull. I mean, the crowd lined the streets, shouting insults and calling for this blasphemer's death. I have to believe this centurion had never, ever seen anything like this in his life. The hatred, the venom that spewed from their lips, the lack of compassion that he was seeing being directed at this man Listen to what Matthew's gospel says about what happened with the centurion and with the soldiers that were there with him in the dramatic events of the day. We read, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I mean, it is very likely that these Roman soldiers would actually become some of the first evangelists of the crucified Savior. They would declare not only his innocence and his righteousness, they would declare his deity. He is God. This would become yet another early indication that the gospel of the Messiah was going to include all people, both Jews and Gentile. But let's just go back for just a moment and review some of what took place in those last few hours of Christ's trial, his crucifixion. What were the things that the soldiers heard? What was it they saw? As they just carried out one more crucifixion of one more man. Well, the first thing that this centurion saw was that Pilate declared him to be innocent. He said, "I have found in him no guilt." Can you imagine what might have been going on in this centurion's mind? I mean, to hear from Pilate, not guilty. I mean, for years, the centurion had heard crimes against the state that justified, boom, the death sentence. But now as he watched Pilate started to wash his hands in a ceremonial cleansing, stating and declaring, "I am innocent of this man's blood. His blood be upon you." And they gladly received it. "His blood be on us and on our children." I believe without a doubt, this got the centurion's attention. He was a soldier who had been given to protect and uphold the law of the land, and the leader that he had been following just pronounced, "This man is innocent." And he had to be thinking, "I have never crucified an innocent man." Secondly, he heard Christ exhort his followers. As Christ was making his way through the streets of the city on a death march that years later was called the Via Dolorosa, an unusual event took place that day. Luke chapter 23 actually records for us what happened. There were women in the city who were following Jesus, and they were weeping because of his imminent death. They were not weeping because of their faith in him, but they were weeping because of their remorse that they had for a Jewish man who was being executed like a dog by these Romans. But instead of feeding off of their kindness and their sympathy, the centurion hears Jesus say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your own children." In other words, Jesus was saying, "Don't be concerned about me. You need to be concerned about your own families." Even in this hour, the compassion of our Lord causes him to stop and to tell these women that they and their nation are in grave danger. Jesus, beaten beyond recognition, is on his way to die, and yet from his lips flow compassion. Compassion for other people who also will die. I mean, this had to be very odd to this centurion, because normally the cries and the venom and the cursing is what he was hearing coming from the condemned. He had never heard compassion and sensitivity like this. Thirdly, Christ refused the wine that was mixed with myrrh. Typically, what was given to a criminal there on the cross was wine mixed with myrrh. It was like a narcotic drink intended to help ease the pain of all that was going on in this crucified victim. Mark's gospel informs us, though, that Jesus, when he reached Golgotha, the place of the skull, that he was offered this drink, but we're told he did not take it. Why didn't he take it to drink, to kill some of that pain? Well, because he had a lot of work to do on that cross. He had things to say. He didn't want to be in some stupor. He would face death without an anesthetic so that every word that he uttered on that cross could be trusted, so that every final act could be recorded and emphasized with great divine meaning. Christ had souls to save. Then what really had to catch the centurion's attention was, this man they're crucifying is offering forgiveness for what they're doing. I mean, Luke chapter 23 records for us when they had come to the place called Calvary, the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast the lots. Friends, I'm going to tell you, the context in Luke 23 seems to clearly point that Christ was not offering forgiveness for the religious leaders who had come out to mock him that day. I mean, they knew what they were doing. They certainly could be forgiven also. All they needed to do was to turn to him. But Jesus, when he was praying for the soldiers. The Sanhedrin, that ruling body of the Jews, they knew exactly what they were doing to Jesus. But these Roman soldiers, they were simply on duty this fateful day. What a scene. The Savior's body just twisting in pain with each blow of the hammer on that nail through his hands and through his feet. And then being jolted as the cross was raised and set into the ground. And yet, the whole time this was happening, Jesus kept praying aloud, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Don't miss the fact that Jesus keeps praying to his Father. Even the Romans would have recognized that they had never met a Jew who had ever called God his Father. I mean, the centurion at this point must have been thinking, "Who is this man?" And then, unbelievably, Christ promises paradise to a criminal hanging on one side of the cross. Luke's gospel account records the dramatic conversation of one of the criminals hanging next to Jesus. I mean, he had been cursing him and scorning Jesus. I mean, the centurion had heard that, but now all of a sudden, he hears this thief who knows he's dying for his own crime say to Jesus, "Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean, no doubt the centurion had already been thinking about the placard that had been put behind the head of Jesus. It was his only crime that he knew of. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now this soldier hears one of these condemned criminals, and he's crying out to Jesus in faith, asking Jesus, "Would you please allow me to enter into your kingdom?" I mean, the centurion might have been thinking, "Surely. I mean, tell him, hey, do I look like a king right now? I mean, do I look like I can do anything here and that there's a kingdom waiting for me?" But you know what the centurion heard? He didn't hear anything like that. He heard Jesus, as he turned his head and looked at that criminal, he said, "Today, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In other words, I am King of the Jews. I am the Messiah. There is a kingdom belonging to me, and you can know that you will live eternally there with me. I will give you entrance, for I am the Savior of the world. And then God thunders down from heaven. From this point on, God unleashes several astonishing events that this centurion saw. And the first was, God dispensed darkness. A sinister darkness. We can get fearful in the darkness. It was a darkness that blotted out the sun and smothered the earth under a blanket of evil. Luke tells us that the darkness lasted for 3 hours. It began at high noon. At high noon, when the sun reached its climax, its zenith, and it suddenly gets turned off like switching off a lamp. Matthew simply tells us, darkness fell on the land. I mean, don't you know the soldiers started quickly to get a fire going and to light the torch because, hey, we got to keep our eyes. That's our job on these three that are hanging here. From this point forward, I believe the tone of what happens at Golgotha totally changes. Because this judgment is this darkness is the judgment of God. The Father now is abandoning his own Son. Jesus, alone on that cross, would pay for the sins of the world, and he would experience the wrath of his Father. And darkness, we're told, falls. Think of it. A world that rejects Jesus, the light of the world, is a world that lives in darkness. I mean, the person who continually rejects Jesus is heading for an eternity of suffering in hell, which Jesus described as a place of darkness where there will be weeping forever. And in contrast, heaven is a place where there will be no more tears. During these 3 hours of darkness, though, the centurion will witness three very powerful statements. And the first was given by Peter during the program this evening. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, bearing upon himself the wrath of God, bearing upon himself the sins of the world, he who knew no sin now became sin for the whole world on mankind's behalf, so that all who will believe in him might be saved from that penalty of sin. It is finished. It's what the centurion hears as the darkness is just about ready to lift. This statement is one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. It's a financial term. You can almost stamp paid in full right on the receipt. The gospel. It's delivered in one word. Jesus did not cry out, I'm finished. No, he cried out, it is finished. The payment for sin is done. It's used in there in the perfect tense, this verb, and it means it is finished and it will always be finished. Jesus is saying, anyone who wants to come to me now can come to me. It's not you have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this. It's simply done. I have paid for it for you. I mean, for the believer, it's like a shout of forgiveness, the declaration of a believer's eternal justification. Can I tell you, it's not the end of the story. It's just really now picking up speed. For then he hears, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I mean, the centurion hears Jesus switch from referring to him as God, now back to referring to him as Father. For in the darkness on that cross, Christ had paid the eternal sacrifice for our sins. And now he is no longer abandoned by his Father. Christ offers up his spirit to the care of his Father, and then look what happens. God sends an earthquake. Matthew 27, 51 tells us that the earth began to shudder and the shake was so violent that the rocks began to split open. And throughout the course of Jewish history, you can study it, an earthquake was a sign of the presence of God. It was even true for this Gentile Roman soldier. He had heard earthquakes, that's the presence of God, and he had seen now and heard enough. And it's no wonder that the centurion standing there at the foot of the cross says, truly, this was the Son of God. Don't miss this. This Roman soldier is the first Gentile convert at the death of Christ. A conversion at Calvary. And Luke tells us this, the centurion was not quiet about what happened. And the soldiers that were there too. They went around praising God for what he had done through his Son. I mean, the hallelujahs of the cross came first from the lips of a redeemed centurion. Imagine that. He came to faith beneath the dead Savior's cross. We can place our faith in Jesus because he rose again, which validated his claim that he was God. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus conquered sin and he conquered death. We place our faith in him because he's alive. Every Sunday morning is Resurrection Sunday. The centurion placed his faith in him even though he had just died. Wow, what faith. A centurion who entered the day thinking, I've seen everything, now saw a king crucified, and he believed in him as the Son of God, and this Son of God became his personal Savior. Friends, can I tell you, each one of us is totally guilty of sin before God. You can be as religious, you can believe in God, but we have behaved in ways that have dishonored God. And God says, by no means will he clear the guilty of their wrongdoing. Someone must pay. Wrongdoing demands a penalty, and that penalty is eternal separation from God and a place of torment. I've never found in Scripture yet people arguing, saying, I never, to God in that day, saying, hey, I never heard. No, I hear them arguing, saying, hey, didn't I not do this? Hey, I knew this. I went to church. I even helped in Bible school one day. No. The justice of God for sin that must be paid cannot be set aside. And nevertheless, the compassion of our judge in heaven has delayed the gavel coming down saying, guilty of death. Because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that it should they should suffer eternal death, but that they should have everlasting life. Jesus said it so clearly. In John 6:47, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. You know how long everlasting life is? Forever. Jesus, innocent of any wrongdoing, took the place of everyone who deserved to pay the penalty of death for wrongdoing. And it was Jesus who took your place, and he took my place on that cross. Jesus died for you. And he died for me. Can I ask you a simple question? Will you believe in that simple faith as the centurion did that day that Jesus was crucified? Will you accept the free gift of eternal life which has been purchased for you by Christ's death on the cross and then his resurrection? He doesn't force you to make that decision. He allows you to accept his gift. Will you say as the centurion, truly, this was the Son of God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the challenge of what we have heard and seen this evening. And yet, Father, our hearts are heavy because there is most likely in an audience of this size someone who has never made that decision to trust you. Can I plead with you, dear friend, that tonight could be the night that you can know for certain that you, when you die, will live eternally with God in heaven because tonight you were willing to say, I do believe. Father, I have been a sinner. No one has to convince me I've done wrong. I know I've done wrong. And nothing I can do in a good way or in a religious way will allow me to inherit the kingdom of God because what I do does not measure up to your standard. Only Jesus' sacrifice of a perfect life on a cross now, paying for our sins, will measure and be accepted by you. It was his shed blood. And you would say, Ken, I've heard this message before. I have never been willing to humble myself right now. I just sense God's given me another opportunity. And I do want to cry out. I do want, in my heart, I want to pray right now. And you can pray right there where you're seated. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and save me. Thank you, dear God, for sending your Son, Jesus, to take on my sin on himself. I invite him to come in. I truly say, as this centurion, this Jesus is the Son of God who can take away my sin. Thank you. Thank you for saving me this night. Can I tell you, you can walk out of here as a free man or woman or child or teenager because the truth of Jesus can set you free. And all of heaven is in praise for that one person who will come to Jesus. The invitation God has is still open for you, and it's open for you tonight. My prayer would be that you have made that decision. If we can help you, there will be pastors at the door, and I'll be here at the front if you want to come and talk to me. In the last service, we had folks that made this decision. There's also a text number that will appear on the screen. You can text that number and say, hey, I made that decision tonight. I know Jesus now personally, and can I tell you the freedom and the burden that is lifted because of the salvation that Christ has offered to you is so great that Paul says it's indescribable. Father, thank you. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're doing here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.